There are some issues of reinforcement pertaining to the 11th hour messengers. We described this in our latest study, and as I reviewed the notes, I just want to make sure that we have stitched down this theme with great clarity, because it may be very intense to understand. Matthew 20 and the study of the five calls mentions the sixth, the ninth, and the 11th hour calls, in addition to the first and third hour calls. John 4, our study of the woman at the well, only mentions the sixth hour. And we have determined that it is the time when meat is introduced into Christian theology. How then do we extrapolate from that context the ninth and the 11th hour calls? The answer to this question could have been a topic of greater focus the last week, as it, the merger of John 4 into the final two calls of Matthew 20, is a very strong chew. The fact is that strong meat brings us to perfection. And since it is the day of global evangelism and resurrection, the time before opportunities for salvation eternally close, also known as sunset on the earth, then it must be represented as a time to follow the return of the disciples and their attempts to compel their meat into Jesus' mouth. Since they were sent at about the sixth hour to acquire the meat, then their return must prefigure a period of time afterwards, in other words, between the sixth and the 11th hour. Of this we can be certain because proverbial time, just as with literal time, advances forward. Consequently, the time when the disciples urge upon Christ their meat, thinking him to be Jesus, is the time when the distinction between both is made by the mustard seed, and the nominal Adventist interpretation of the judgment is refused. This had to occur in the ninth hour, for neither V.T. Hotep nor E.G. White presented the full understanding of the atonement, the capstone of the judgment call. It is meat that the Lord had, but of which Davidia, ninth hour workers, so to speak, knew not. He said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Hence, still under the umbrella of the ninth hour, we await the empowerment of the steward. We await the resurrection, and we await the Lord's final commission. In other words, we await the 11th hour call. Does that seem to make it more clear in your understanding? For if the disciples were away at the sixth hour, you figure time would have advanced forward chronologically for them to return. Another issue has come up, and I join the fact that people search the scriptures in light of what the mustard seed presents and are able to allow the Holy Spirit to convey to them a deeper depth to the subject matter. Brother Stephan presented to me a doctrinal finding which I perused this afternoon. Because of my preparations today for this study, I could only give it a cursory analysis. Accordingly, it seems to be quite profound. He argues that the men who stood in the marketplace all day, the men to whom Christ inquired in accounting for their idleness, the men who correspondingly replied, "No man hath hired us," could not be, for obvious reasons, the ninth hour workers, brethren who did not need to be sent, but who already worked in the vineyard. Nor could it have been the 11th hour workers. It must represent another group, the saints who indeed had not participated in earth's evangelism, the translated, or what we've termed, the Enochian saints who abide with Christ. They are men who have occupied the entire day being theologically and evangelically idle. Men who, I desire to add, are converted to Jesus and then Christ's work by the MSC. Proverbial Samaritans, men who need divine authorization to work the vineyard. Stephen further astutely argues that they received their penny by the steward for their services as well. Consequently, as I embellish his point, they are given the fountain and are invited to compel others to so partake. Such is their labor in the vineyard. I join the logic of this finding and praise the Lord for his revelations. Until otherwise shown, I stand on this finding. Let us begin with our study this July the 31st, 2015. We continue in our series that reflects back on the woman at the well. This is series 33, number 9. We can, in fact, proceed in this study with a question. How is it that in the garden, humanity was condemned to death? Yet the mustard seed teaches of saints who have escaped that end, who have been gathered together in the abode of the Lord without seeing death, who dwell with Christ in heaven. Such suggests a dual path to salvation. Hence, our study today is entitled Binary Salvation. As we advance, now is a good time to heed Paul's counsel and to, quote, believe and hope all things, close quote. Our faith must no longer be constricted to a narrowed panorama. Accordingly, until our eyes are opened by the Word, we can never worship God. This brings us back to the woman at the well. The Lord told her that to worship God, all must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now let us proceed to John chapter 4, the centerpiece scripture of this series, and read verses 26 through 35. In it, I will show you that this woman at the well, although we've mentioned this factor before, we're going to drill down more deeply into the realization, she represents an affirmation that there is a hidden gospel dispensation. Verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come to see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Let me just pause there and put special emphasis on a new concept there that hasn't been brought up before. I like the fact that it didn't say the disciples urged him. Yes, disciples implored him. The connection between the disciples and Jesus is done now through prayer. And thus it says, the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Verse 32. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him out to eat? And Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. If the Lord says, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, that's the will of the Father, and that he had meat to eat that they knew not of, then obviously they did not know about the will of the Father. And they did not know how to finish the Father's work. Well, we reflected back to Genesis and studies past, and we saw that the Father launched the idea of creation. Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, let him have dominion. And I could see Christ and the Holy Spirit giving the Father an applause. That's a good idea. We've talked about this. We've studied about this. Now's a great time. We've prepared the planet Earth. It's ready to receive man. It's ready to infuse life into him. That's a good idea. That began the Father's work. But man has not had dominion over the planet in righteousness, as commanded in Genesis, whereby he created Adam and Eve. Christ told them to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth and have dominion over everything that moveth. I assert to you now, as we tie that mandate into John chapter 4, our focus of study, that mandate has never been fulfilled. It's never been brought to fruition. If such a simple matter like that can be ignored, then what business do we have paying attention to some of the deeper things? A man has a hard time even wafting away the ants and the flies from his picnic table. He has a hard time controlling his children. He has a difficult time making just political policies. Turn the television on and you see that he is unruly in his attempts to police society, to educate society. He has yet to have dominion. And challenging enough, he can't even keep people from polluting the environment, from destroying the planet, from causing the creatures on the earth to preclude them from going into extinction. What's wrong, Father? The reason why you don't know what's wrong, my son, is because you don't know how to finish my work. That's the meat that Christ has that you know not of. His meat is to do the will of the Father and to finish the work. Let us move on from that brief interjection. In fact, let's reread verse 34. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now here comes a commandment. We're going to read again the scripture in Psalms 50 where the Lord commands us to order our conversations aright. I listened to one person espousing doctrines that are far from the scriptural truth, whereby they quote Zephaniah 3, in the last day the Lord's going to endow his people with a pure language, referring to what Psalms is speaking to in Psalms 50, when he says that you need to what? Command your conversations aright. The Lord promised a blessing on the man that ordered his conversation aright. It says, I will show him the salvation of God. We're going to revisit that text later on, but I'm just reminded of it when the Lord tells us how to converse with each other. You know, it's wrong to speak errantly, especially when the Father commanded Christ to relay this mandate to us. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Okay, I think I finished the text that I had intended to read to you, but let me just interject another point here of emphasis. This mandate is an extension of the will of the Father. It shows how the work is going to be finished. Quite harmoniously, this is the day
when we have to command our conversations right. Let's stop talking about the harvest being a long way off. Instead, let us lift up our eyes and see that the fields are white already. The reason why you've been talking futuristically in violation of the Lord's command is because you had not had the benefit of the meat which Christ had. The highest theologians on the planet that have ever existed, Adventists and Davidian Adventists, themselves have not commanded their conversation aright. They have sought to force feed upon the Lord's church their puny and incomplete understandings of the judgment. And now it's time for us to order our conversations aright. Instead of mouthful there. But in this section of our study, we're committed to showing that the woman at the well that spoke with the Lord represents the class of people that are in that field which the Lord said is ripe already. It's an extended, hidden plan of salvation. Hidden. That reminds you, doesn't it, of what we're told in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17? Maybe you'll be reminded of it if you turn it and read it with me. Because it shows you that there are some aspects of the gospel that are hidden and preserved only for the overcomers. Just because you were a disciple yesterday doesn't mean that you are an overcomer. Doesn't mean that you are a disciple indeed. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know what? We've covered that expression before in study. Let me just revert back to what we've learned in a study's past and see if I can remember what we've brought forward in Isaiah chapter 50. Jesus said, he that hath an ear. Well, Lord, Jesus, I know that it was Christ that was back there at creation. I know that he is the Holy Spirit that led and guided Israel, the one that breathed the scriptures into existence, the one who led the church, the one who clandestinely rested in the form of a dove upon Jesus and spoke through him. I know, now I've been educated, I know that you weren't back there in creation. But as far as I can tell, Lord, everybody's got an ear. Why say you then, he that hath an ear, let him hear? Isaiah 50. Because we know, even as nominal evangelists, even as Christian evangelists, not everybody listens and pays attention. But Isaiah speaks forward to the end time gospel. The gospel that's going to finish the work. And in verse 5 of Isaiah 50, he says, the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Therefore, Jesus is not speaking to everybody. He's speaking to the end time purveyor, the son that would descend from Adam 6,000 years after Adam's creation, the one that was promised to Abraham who would command the house after himself. It's that son who had his ear open today, the mustard seed. He is capable now of doing what no one else in the church has been capable of doing. Aren't you glad that the mustard seed is on the scene today and is able to point you to himself, Derek West, to manifest that he's fulfilled this commission? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. Wow, a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, no man knoweth until he's told. As far as we can see, the name is Israel, the overcomer, signifying the second sunrise. You remember our study on that topic, don't you? Jacob experienced two sunrises in his life. the church is experiencing two sunrises. You had the gospel that went out from Palestine after Calvary. The Christians went out clothed with the sun, but darkness pervaded the earth, and therefore we've slipped into sin and into darkness as we proceeded forward to the path of the Lord's divine salvation. And now there's an overcomer who's been able to withstand the assaults of the enemy, externally and internally. And he's had his ear open, and the Lord reveals to him the hidden manna. You know, a manna is prefigurative of bread. And when you talk about the meat offering, you're talking about bread. When Christ says, I have meat to eat that you know not of, we can connect it now with Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, and understand he's referring to the hidden manna. Why then are you going to try to force feed on Jesus your old stank manna? Excuse the slang expression. We talked in our prior study that with the strong meat, we gain a knowledge of good and evil. And that manifests that we've gained full age. Therefore, it manifests that we have received the hidden manna. We've got that white stone. And this hidden manna, it countervails customary themes of the gospel. That is the harvest, as we looked back yesterday, as some future event, 4 months away. We don't have the luxury to recline and relax. We're on the brink of the harvest now. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, not just meat, but a strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. These are saints with the hidden manna. These are saints that have perfected the doctrine of judgment. Paul continues to reveal to us as he proceeds in that scriptural reference. Although Paul tells us that you ought not to teach any other gospel than what they have presented, we find in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, we presume that our rendition of the gospel is the fruition of that which Paul presented. We ignore the fact that Paul describes two dimensions of the gospel, the milk dimension and the strong meat dimension. And if Paul taught it, that has to be encompassed within his counsel that forbade us to teach anything other than that dual application of the gospel. If you say, therefore, I want that old-time religion that's good enough for me, I want the gospel as it was presented with the early Christians, then Paul says you're going to be accursed because you're violating this counsel. Hopefully you were able to gather that home from our prior study, because I'm moving forward now. I want to move forward because for us to prevail against the delusion that there's not a second leg to the gospel, and therefore not a hidden second dimension to human salvation, to prevail against that delusion, the Lord gave us simple counsel. Lift up your eyes. I remember as a youngster, my dad used to always get on my case for hanging my head low. The Lord is getting on our case today for doing the same. See, if you look down, if you hang your head low, then you can only see the rudimentary aspects that are occurring, the day-to-day actions and activities, the hopes, the desires, the aspirations, I dare say the teachings and the theology that prevails on planet Earth. You're downward looking. Lord says, lift up your eyes. You're going to see an advanced theme of human salvation. And this is what we're doing now. We're casting our eyes upward. And this is going to allow us to appreciate the white stone of perfection.
You remember Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. The rich young ruler said, "Master, Master, what must I do to be saved?" Remember that? The Lord gave him one leg of salvation. Keep the commandments. He listed some. "Oh, I've done all that since my youth." Okay, well then you're ready for the second step. The binary step of salvation. The dual dimension. You're ready to lift up your eyes. He said, "Take all that thou hast." The man had great wealth, we're told. "Sell it and give it to the poor." In other words, give the proceeds of yourself to the poor and come and follow me. When you follow Christ, we learned last week, you become one of his sheep. And it's only his sheep that garner access into the fold. The Lord says to the rich young ruler, "If you would be perfect." Now get this. If the man didn't press the issue, the Lord wouldn't tell him how to be perfect. There are some people in the Christian epic that are only going to be made perfect by a passage through the grave. Who wants that? Perfect, then you're resurrected. But to the end time, saints, the ones that embrace the strong meat, they're made perfect by following Christ. And you can only follow Christ, not if you confuse him with the Holy Spirit, not if you confuse him with some of the spirited and charismatic leaders of today, not if you confuse him with Jesus, not if you confuse him with Muhammad, not if you confuse him with Father. You need to know the name of the Lord. That's the only way that you could follow him. Paul says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskilled from the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." That's what the same message I tried to convey earlier that the Lord delivered to the rich young ruler. Let us step forward. Let's leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and move onward to perfection. Let me belabor that point just a little bit longer by referring you to Psalms 37. David spoke of the man that Jesus gave admonition to in Revelation 2, verse 17, the text that we just read. He bought the hidden manna. But David says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Now that's how you receive your peace. The Samaritan woman was able to successfully evangelize the people of her village. And they came out and they made a profession after hearing the Lord speak and said, "Now we know that thou art the Christ." Not just because we heard it from the Samaritan woman, but now because we've heard it for ourselves, we appreciate the fact that you're Christ. They understood the simple message of Christ that the scribes and Pharisees failed to appreciate. That he was the one that was promised by Moses to come and tell them all things. He pointed back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Therefore, as we reflect upon that story, that we must recognize that the Samaritan woman and those of whom she was able to garner to the feet of the Lord represents the gospel as it is purveyed to Enochian saints. Those are people that have been taken up. And believe it or not, why haven't I heard about these people? Because you've been looking down. Lift up your eyes. They're people that have been taken up to heaven to live in the Lord's abode so that they can see his glory. The Lord told her, "If thou knewest, thou wouldest asked, and he would have given thee living water." And then she said, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Just a snippet of John 4, verses 10 and 15, I cited to you. It's a good question, though. We've been occupied all this time with the mission and the commission of the disciples. The Lord says, my meat is to finish the work of the Father. That's meat that, again, I remind you, the disciples were not aware of. He says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Consequently, the gospel that the disciples were mandated to proclaim is a distinct earthbound tract. The tract that says there's 4 months to go to the harvest. If that's what you think, then you haven't looked up. But it's understandable that you haven't looked up as a Christian, because you as a Christian, and understand the disciples represent the purveyors of the Christian gospel, you as a Christian were ignorant of the Lord's meat. I know it's a reiteration, but it's cast to you in different terminology, so that you will be able to appreciate it all the more. Therefore, let me reaffirm a point that was made to begin this series. Only the original 11 disciples were sent to all the world. Well, who led and who championed the cause of the Enochian saints? We haven't been given much detail, much information thereto pertaining. But let us refer on the other leg of the gospel, that which was sent throughout the world. It was sent by only the 11 disciples. Matthew chapter 28. After Calvary, Jesus, having died on the cross and being resurrected, met and convened with his disciples before he departed. And he said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You can't skip any of the things the Lord commanded to the original 11. Let us turn to Zechariah. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be able to restitch and reseam back some of the old things that we studied and just give them a cursory visit as we're reminded of what we've learned. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Now, this is Zechariah in vision, and he's telling you what he saw. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses speckled and white. This man was a leader of horses, because they were behind him. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. By virtue of the fact that the angel of the Lord says, I will show thee what these be, means that the Holy Spirit was going to unfold the meaning of these horses. And that Zechariah has to be representative of the prophetic ministry that had the meaning of these horses unfolded to him. And that meaning was unfolded to Vitihata. And he showed us that they represent the Millerite movement. Well, that has special impact for us in our study today, because the Millerite movement represented the six-hour disciples. The six-hour disciples thought their work was finished, as we continue to read. But they were sorely mistaken, which suggests that they inappropriately sought to force-feed their understandings, their meat of the judgment, upon the Lord. Verse 9 again. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Verse 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth. And behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. To put it quite succinctly, moving onward, these purveyors of the Christian gospel. And we know that they had to be purveyors of the Christian gospel because the minister, the one who dismounted from the red horse, explained that they had finished their commission. They walked to and fro through the earth. And it's time for our peace. All the earth stood still. We're done. The only people of multinational dimension that could be depicted as multicolored horses that were sent could only be people from Calvary. Christians. Because we saw in Matthew 28 that they were sent to teach all nations. As a result, their confusion gives us enlightenment about the disciples' confusion as well. They misunderstood how the work was going to finish. And consequently, the six-hour laborers did not understand, to make the point in reiteration, the meat that Christ had that they knew not of. His meat was to finish the work. I tell you that it doesn't disparage the commission of the disciples to point out that they didn't understand how the gospel work was going to finish. John chapter 17, verse 9. But Christ said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I don't know. I don't have a comment about the people for whom Jesus prayed. Revelation shows he prayed to the seven churches. In other words, he urged upon them to do his work. But Christ had no prayer for the world. If your theology comes from Masonry, if your theology comes from Catholicism, if your theology comes from anything but the testimony of Jesus, if it comes from Islam, if it comes from any other source on planet Earth, it's not blessed by Christ. And Christ is the one that promised to Abraham that his seed would bless the nations. He says, I pray for them. He excluded Judas from that troop. He prayed for the 11 disciples. That's the only people that he was focused on. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Imagine that. That he didn't want the Father to take the 11 disciples out of the world. Now, what do you mean? Seems simplistic, doesn't it? But you can only fully understand this when you use a juxtapositional analysis. It's simple to say, I sent them into the world. But what it means, quite succinctly, is that Christ did not intend for them to leave the planet. Their labor was that they become preoccupied with advancing the teachings of the gospel in the world. Let us highlight that finding by reading John chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Imagine that. Christ was pointing to the end of his ministry. This is just before Calvary. And he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. We never even saw that glorification, did we? It took place in heaven. And Christ, I don't know if he got a high five or if he got a promotion, or I don't know what the Father gave to him to acknowledge his great work. Probably wasn't a trophy. Whatever it was, we did not know. It's not part of our gospel. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Speaking more of this hour of glorification. Ye shall seek me,
And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. Therefore, his Jewish detractors, if you read that, he says, whither I go, you cannot come. You're going to die in your sins. He gave the same pronouncement to his disciples. You have to take my word for it. The Father's going to glorify me because where I go, you cannot come. Don't even try. Spaceships and space travel won't be invented for 2,000 years from now. You have no vehicle transportation. I can't take you with me. Well, why are you leaving us here on planet Earth? Because I need you to be my emissaries. I need you to forward the gospel. While I finish the gospel, I tell you there's a binary path of salvation. And that brings me back to John chapter 17. Christ was not through making petitions to the Father. He made petitions for the disciples. Don't take them out of the world, Father, but preserve them from the evil. In fact, verse 20 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Then in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Imagine that. See, Father gave to Christ two sets of people. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me from the foundation of the world. It shows you there's a separate group of people that Christ took with him. He petitioned the Father that he be allowed to take them with him. The disciples, he said, where I go, you cannot come. You can't come with me. But Father, I want you to take these others whom you have given to me with me so that they can behold my glory. That group is represented proverbially by the Samaritans. Let me make reference to Psalm 50, verse 23. Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. Now we have a greater understanding of what Christ looked forward to. Now he wants us on planet Earth to offer praise, but he anticipated the day when the Father would offer praise. In fact, the Father offered praise to Christ while he yet spoke, and he wanted these other group of saints to join him in heaven so that they could see the praise that the Father would bestow upon him. Think of the praise of citations that we give in ceremony here. Oscar Awards, Emmy Awards, Super Bowl trophies, World Series rings, and the players bask in the glory. Well, I guarantee you that the Father has a better plan to glorify Christ than that. And Christ wanted representatives from planet Earth to witness it. It's not enough, Father, that the angels will see it. I want these people from this planet that we created, I want them to see it. So I'm thankful that you've given us this binary path of salvation. Psalms chapter 71, verse 15 and 16. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. Now, we could have emphasized the more the fact that those who order the conversation are right. The Lord's going to reveal to them the salvation of God, which is the plan of salvation devised by the Father. You win that knowledge by offering praise. Then David looked forward to the day in the resurrection where he says, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. This is the type of praise that David was inspired to reveal that brings honor and glory to Christ. In the resurrection, he's going to unfold, based upon his reputation, the praises of the Lord, and he's going to put his impress of approval
thereto pertaining. But not all people can think in ways of righteousness. Not all people can lift up their eyes. Some people's eyes are cast on planet Earth. The Lord pointed this out when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus made a statement that shocked the Lord. Says, art thou a master of Israel and knows not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. And if I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? People to this day could not embrace or believe the fact that Christ had an entourage of saints that abide with him on planet Jupiter, within our solar system. We've given prior studies to manifest how we know that finding and how we've come to understand that teaching. But the reason why Nicodemus couldn't appreciate it, the reason why he couldn't understand it, because he did not overcome. Because the Lord promised to he that has been given an ear to hear, he said, he that overcometh will I give to him the hidden manna. Clearly the sermon to the Samaritans, a full gospel dispensation, was recorded to give to us a symbol of the heavenly and earthly work necessary to advance the kingdom. It represents heretofore unrevealed dimensions to the plan of salvation. And this is what we have come to understand when we read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. This is he that overcometh. This is he that is given the white stone, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. This is how the Lord builds for David a house. He endows his work upon his futuristically promised son. David, put down your hammers, nails, put away your tool belt. You don't need to build for me a house. I'm going to build for you a house, and I'm going to establish that house for your seed that's going to come after you, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this is why the Lord took that second set of saints up to heaven with him. Because the kingdom of David represents his glory. He wants them to see his glory. The glory of the promises and the fruition of his word. But this son, he doesn't stop with that promise. He says, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Lord made it his purpose to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In other words, to gather all, he had a strategy to finish the gospel work. A strategy to garner home as many of the seven beings that are on the planet Earth today under the banner of the Son of David. While David likewise goes forth to build a house for the Lord's name. And consequently, those saints are now having the truth unfolded to them of the distinction between Jesus and Christ, showing the nature of Christ, showing the identity of Christ by virtue of the mustard seed, the promised son of David, and therefore he is building a house for the Lord's name. Oh, they didn't understand that Samaritans weren't told the distinction between Jesus and Christ. They didn't understand the nuances between Christ and Father. They didn't understand Christ's personality and his desires and his promises and his inheritance and his gifts from the Father. They're only understanding these things now, even though there's a small group that are listening to the studies presented by the Mustard Seed. There's a whole entourage of saints in heaven that are learning the identity of Christ through this ministry. So don't tell me these numbers are small. You got to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Psalms 89, verses 3 through 8. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations Now we come to the meat of this doctrine. We come to what I refer to as the vertical integration of the kingdom. The Lord promised unto David to build his throne up to all generations. Now his throne represents the one whose son at the last day is going to be the one appointed to inherit the throne. But when the Lord says, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, which means if they live 900 years in the first 1,000 years of human history, they're going to be saints. And that generation that are going to come into compliance with the doctrine of the gospel as taught by the mustard seed, the one who inherits the white stone. And the next generation, and the next generation. Christ had to gather home saints from each of these generations, and so that they could be alive and present, witnessing the advances of earth history, and so that they can learn how they're going to be seated upon planet earth in the last day. Revelation 5 describes it. We're not going to turn there because of the time parameters. But Revelation 5, they're described as the four beasts. And they praise Jesus. Says, thou hast redeemed us from earth, and we shall reign upon the earth. They represent these Enochian saints that were taken to heaven. They represent the binary salvation of the Lord. They've learned to give praise. People look back in time past and see their egregious sins. They see their offenses. But they don't know the judgment of God. They don't know His salvation. He says, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. So these saints are congregated in heaven. And they're going to offer praise. That's what the Lord prayed for in John 17. So that they can behold my glory. That's why he asked the Father to allow me to take them up there with me. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. David calls him God. He's referring to the Lord, to Christ. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? I want to pay a little bit more attention to this theme of vertical integration. Understand what I mean without too much explanation, please. Because when we deal with integration, it's a concept that we've become familiar with in our culture now. It used to be a time when certain people weren't allowed in certain schools, and the schools contained all black people or all white people. Then someone came up with the idea, let's integrate them together. We're seventh grade Hispanic people, and seventh grade black people, and seventh grade Italian people, and seventh grade white Anglo-Saxon Protestants could all sit in the same classroom and learn. That's horizontal integration. But vertical integration means that the first graders are in school, and the third graders are in the school, and the 12th graders are in the school. But now we're talking about generations, the generation of Adam, and the generation of, you name it, of Abraham, and the generation of David, and the generation of Isaiah, and the generations all the way down to our day. Now, that's vertically integrated, because it's really, he's built up David's throne to all generations. This is an aspect of the gospel that's been hidden from us. This is the hidden manna. But even beyond that, it pertains to all people. You may have been in the second millennium, and you may have thought that only people in Jerusalem could be taken up. But no, the Lord says, that's not good enough. I need some people from different points of the globe. So he horizontally integrates
and vertically integrate. So they build up David's throne to all generations. These people go to heaven and they learn the righteousness of Christ. They learn to give praises to Christ, and then Christ establishes the Son of David as his vicegerent, as his star, the one through whom they're to learn, and that's how he builds up David's throne to all generations. And that promise was made in clarity. Was it to Jacob? Remember, Jacob cheated his brother out of the birthright. But Isaac made this pronouncement before Esau was able to come in and get all sad. At Genesis 27, verse 29, Isaac said, "Let people serve thee." Okay, I get that. That's what you've been teaching all the time. But notice what it says, "And nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that cursed thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Therefore, Jacob's mother's sons, not just today, but the first generation of sons of Rebekah, and the second generation of sons of Rebekah, the tenth generation, need I continue onward? Do you get the point? "Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee." This expresses more clearly, I believe, the theme of vertical integration. Genesis chapter 28, verses 14 and 15. "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." See, you put limitations on that, didn't you? You just thought all the families of the earth that accept the Seventh Day Adventist message are going to be blessed. And that's true, because David emerges from the Seventh Day Adventist church. He finishes, he puts the capstone, the single eye that pervades light to the body, he puts that on that man-made mountain. But now we can understand it more fully. It says, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And this is why the icon of this eternal leader is represented in Matthew chapter 16 as being given the keys of salvation. Why do we need to have binary salvation? Why do we need binary salvation? Simply by virtue of the fact that Father loves people. You see gold that's in the earth, though it looks like nothing more than a rustic stone. Whether it's extracted and transformed into a beautiful coin 2,000 years ago or today, it still to Father represents gold. You are not the only gold. The gold of the earth, from Father's perspective, has been here throughout all the generations. It's just that the people in a different time, in a different locality on the planet Earth, did not have the benefit that you have. And consequently, he extracts leaders, men of corruption, but men of pure hearts, and he teaches them of righteousness. Why can't they be taught of righteousness? What makes our Christian fellows today more righteous? When they trample on the Lord and they disrespect him, these people see his glory and they sing praises to Christ. And therefore, their fellow companions whom they've witnessed going through struggles and trials and have bottled up their prayers in bottles, they can be called forth in the resurrection, and those saints can be blessed with a visitation from one of, for lack of a better term, one of their homeboys, one of their homies. See, if a soul brother from the projects in Pittsburgh doesn't relate well with him, then certainly one of their own homeboys can. And he could teach them of the righteousness of Christ and teach them that that the Son of David is the one that has been honored to lead the planet.
we trust in His goodness and His righteousness. He's the one that has given to us this gospel. This is the fountain that we've received from Him. But now we get back to the original question that was posed. Did not, with the fall of man, the Lord pronounce death upon the human race? Did not? Therefore, how can we teach in disagreement with that pronouncement that some people were taken to heaven without seeing death? The same ones that Jude promised when he says the Lord shall come with 10,000s of the saints. How can we teach that those folks will never see the grave? Well, the answer is simple. The pronouncement of death was a curse. Curses are not laws. Curses are things that we have a right to petition our exculpation therefrom from the Lord. Look what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, and if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. So you don't have to be suffering under curses. If you obey the commandments of the Lord, then you could receive his blessings. Verse 13 through 15 of Deuteronomy 28 makes it even clearer. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I commanded thee this day to observe and to do them. The Lord did not suffer them under the command of the Garden of Eden. Their compliance was to the commandment that Christ mandated to them through Moses that very day, the day of their liberation. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods and to serve them. Now, we have to understand that Israel, had they complied with Moses' mandate, because he told them later on in Deuteronomy that he put before them life and death. It does not necessarily mean that they would have lived eternally, but they would have lived bountifully and received life in the latter day. But by virtue of the fact that they refused his counsel, they received all the curses that Moses begins to place upon them until the day when he calls them back. But the Lord can circumvent curses with the law, and it's the law that's going to judge us. Again, I state to you that the law that was declared by Moses, even as affirmed by Paul in Romans 2, is the standard which is going to judge us. More clearly now can we see the need, the legality, and the wisdom of binary salvation. And with that, I close the study.